You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we're creeping up on time for our daily lectionary study at the top of the 8 o'clock hour. And I talked a little long on the Proverbs, so before I say much more, I'm just going to jump in and read that New Testament reading for us right now. We are looking today at Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. Paul writes, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's faithfulness, truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. Compared to what we've been doing with Romans, this one's not so tough, not so difficult. It's not quite dealing with the election issues as we have been, not quite as this heavy law. It's kind of a happy law, though that can present its own challenges to us. We're going to be talking about it, though, trying to make sure we get all we can out of it with Pastor Jonathan Walla of Bethel Lutheran Church in Bismarck, North Dakota, in just a few minutes on the other side of the break, pulling out especially this great mystery that Paul seems to think is worth dwelling on, that Jew and Gentile don't mean anything anymore, but that all have been made one in Christ, and that this has always been God's plan way back from the very beginning, not just to save a people, but to save all people. Not to divide us, but to unite us, to make us one, to take the people who are not his because of our fallen Adam and call us all his because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. More of that on the other side of this break. First, praying the catechism together, and by the way, listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we are ready to study the New Testament again as we do every day here, bringing your daily devotion to you while you drive, while you sit at your desk. It doesn't matter. The point is, you're in the presence of the Word of God, and that Word is there to encourage, to equip, to build up, to strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord, who He is, what He's done, what He's coming again to do. We're kind of finishing up our move through the book of Romans. Sadly, golly, just because of the way the weekend falls, we're not going to get to chapter 16. We're going to start up again in next week with 2 Timothy and Titus, but we are going to get quite a chunk of chapter 15 here, some of the closing exhortation and the hope of a unified people built as one in Jesus. To help us move our way through this text today, as I said just a moment ago, Pastor Jonathan Walla of Bethel Lutheran Church in Bismarck, North Dakota. If you got a question or comment about the text for myself or Pastor Wally, you can call us 1-800-730-2727. That's anywhere in the country. Toll free 1-800-730-2727. Or you can tweet me if you're into that kind of thing at Rev Fisk. I'll be watching that feed. And if you got a question, we'll take it right here. Pastor Walla, good morning to you way up there in the deep, far frozen north, and welcome to the show.
Good morning, Jonathan. Good to be with you.
It is a good thing to have you. You know, for the listener to know, Jonathan and I, we know each other, but not well. We really just kind of became acquaintances right before I left North Dakota. He had just moved there from Alaska. So we actually moved to, I don't know if it's a warmer climate or not, but some of the same kind of stuff, but moving from church to serve the people there up in Bethel. Tell the listeners about what it's like to be a pastor. You can pick Alaska or North Dakota or both.
Right. Yeah, who would think that North Dakota is in the deep south?
But, yeah, right.
moved south from Alaska. That's where I served my first years in the parish. And then today actually marks the one-year mark since we moved to Bismarck. So it's been a fast year, a good year, and certainly filled with the Lord's faithfulness and blessings. Bethel is a daughter congregation of kind of the mother church here in Bismarck. And so we're going to be celebrating our 50th anniversary this August. And we're in an association with a few of the other congregations here in town, LCMS congregations. And we have a school that is K through 8, Martin Luther School. And we also have a vicar this year. And so kind of with a view to the wider church, helping out with pastoral education. And that's really good for me, too, as I continue to grow and learn as a pastor.
Excellent. And, you know, I know for myself, and I think I got this impression from others when I moved to North Dakota, people kind of think North Dakota is like the Dark Ages, like there's not running water or electricity or anything. And, I mean, there's certainly some areas that are a bit frontiers, but Bismarck is a full-blown just city. And it's kind of stunning because you drive out to it, and you're just going through farmland forever, but then just out of nowhere, you get this city just appears. And it's right. it's not like people might think really far-flung. It's like living in any city anywhere. Just you have to drive further to get to the next city, maybe.
Yeah, that's true. And, you know, Bismarck is the capital of North Dakota. It's not the biggest city in the state. Fargo is, but it certainly has grown over the last several years, kind of following the Bakken oil boom last few years.
Right.
It just really swelled. And so with that slowing down, the infrastructure is kind of gaining, but that gives us eyes to, do we need to be planting another church?
Right.
It's a different mentality than rural North Dakota that often is having people leave. Many people are coming right now to Bismarck.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's just true. And it's also, I mean, it's a strong Lutheran state. It's a strong Lutheran area. And so it's a really great place to be a Lutheran. I'm glad to hear that you guys are talking about planting, too. That's always a good thing. So moving into Romans 15, some thoughts about the context, what people need to know before we get here, anything to set up, well, maybe what you're going to be wanting to focus in on today.
Sure. Yeah, so especially these first few verses in chapter 15 are really a summary of chapter 14, especially picking up on the weak and the strong that Paul's been talking about, you know, just how they should live together, treat each other, how they should worship together, all because they are all Christians here in the church in Rome. But there's also, as we start to, you know, kind of close this book out, this letter, there's some tie backs to earlier in the letter. So we'll hear Paul talk about not living for yourself. And there's kind of a hearkening back to chapter 12, where he says, now in view of God's mercy, how should we now live? Well, we should live as living sacrifices, as in not for yourself. You're part of this body. But then even beyond that, kind of drawing in on the language of Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. And so we'll kind of be reminded of chapters 9 and 10 as the conversation about election, who's in and who's not. going back to chapter 4 and Abraham and the law, and really even back to chapter 1, the comments about the gospel, what the letter is really all about, that it was promised throughout the entire Old Testament, and that it really is the power of God for all who believe. Not just Jews, not just Gentiles, but for all who believe. And that through faith that Christ gives to us his own righteousness and this hope that we are, that we're grounded in. So.
An excellent summary there. And pulling on then that gospel being what was developed in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, that drive from we fell, Jesus came, he answered, he's buried you and raised you in himself. Nothing can pull you from Jesus. So now, you know, live together while you wait. Don't
right.
set yourself against those who are in the most blood relationship way via the Lord's Supper, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then, you know, Pastor Richard, who we had on yesterday, was really emphasizing in this, it's not in verse 1 here, but the language that verse 1 is picking up on, the strong and the weak, how much of this is about those who are strong and weak, not in vigor, not in body, not even in willpower, but in faith. And that language now picking up 15 verse 1, we who are strong, again, in faith, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, again, in faith, and not to please ourselves. And I want to stop and emphasize that again, because, well, even as I say in faith, maybe that's unclear, that this is really about faith in the fullness of the gospel. The strong are those who know that they're covered, and so they're not conscience-stricken to eat only certain kinds of food or to worship only on certain kinds of days. They're not being really hemmed in by their traditions or their past. And the weak are those Christians that are still not quite comfortable. They're still stricken a little bit when they would say, eat outside the Levitical code's prescriptions. And what he's saying here is that the one who knows that gospel covers everything, you have a obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, to build them up and not to please ourselves. We also did talk about yesterday as well, though, how there's sort of an obligation on the weak not to use this prescription as a club to beat people into getting your way. Any thoughts about that?
Right, yeah. So you're right that when he talks to the weak, that there's been this judging that's been going on of, you know, really saying, you're doing something that I don't feel comfortable with. And instead of sort of being strong enough to say, I can deal with this, to instead be casting judgment and even considering them to be, instead of within the household of faith, outside of the household.
Right.
How dare you do that? But here in the beginning of chapter 15, Paul's words are especially now directed toward the strong, and, you know, that they have this obligation that is set before them. And it is one that is to bear with, to take upon themselves the weaknesses of the weak, or the failings of the weak. And so as he describes this, it's for us who hear this, it's already launching us in this view towards Christ, that to bear with, it already just brings to mind Isaiah 53 and the idea that Jesus Christ took our diseases and our infirmities. He bore them. And that the strong, they're not strong in and of themselves. They're strong having been given this gift by the Holy Spirit of an understanding of the gospel and a certain freedom that brings in knowing that Jesus Christ has served as the perfect and the only sacrifice needed. And so when he says bear with, he's saying love them, a selfless love, a sacrificial love, not one that is self-serving, but instead, if they're having an issue with how much of the food laws or how many of the holy days need to be observed, then this is an opportunity to remind them of the grace that they have received, and to hold them up, to build them up, by perhaps being strong enough to say, I'm not going to exercise my freedom right now if it perhaps will bring offense or a weakening of their faith.
which we see Paul does a number of times in his letters. You know, he'll even say, I'm not going to exercise my right to tell you that, no, you should have given me food while I was there preaching with you, but I didn't even ask for it because I was trying to serve you in the way I thought was best at the time. It really brings us into verse 2, though, too, and what strikes me here is the focal point. So let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. You got that same pronoun about the other three times there. And, well, on the one hand, this is definitely a condemning law. I mean, if I'm going to take this and decide whether or not I'm a believer, based on this law, I'm done. You know,
right.
I'm out. Yeah. But that's not the reason Paul is saying it here is not to condemn us, nor to give us a measuring stick for judging ourselves with. He's simply saying, here's your goal, right? This is what's actually good. The good life is not how much I learned to love myself. It's how much I learned to see my neighbor's good and deny myself to get that good to come about. Thoughts on that?
Yeah, you're right. This is a potentially very condemning verse, simply because by nature, being curved inward on ourselves, which is really what sin does, we are by nature self-pleasing. We'd much rather please and protect our own skin and worry about ourselves rather than others. And we unfortunately see that being the case from the very beginning of life in this fallen world, that when Adam should have cared for his wife and should have stepped in front, protected her from this false doctrine, when he should have stepped in front and said, I take the responsibility, Lord, hold me responsible. Instead, what did he do? Well, he looked out for himself. He was self-pleasing. And when you're self-pleasing, it's very easy to be offended at the other's judgment of you. Your pride, it leads to a certain amount of entitlement, and you fear and love and trust in yourself more than anything or anyone else. But Paul is really turning us toward, instead of the moral law and the ceremonial law and the civil law, he's taking the summation of them and saying, what does it sum up as? Well, love your neighbor as yourself. And so please your neighbor for his good. Build him up rather than build yourself up.
And for just a moment before we go into the break here, verse 3, that Christ is the one who did this first. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Here we see Christ as example, Christ as the one who is so perfect that if we're going to decide, you know, who's my, let me say it in the secular sense, who's my idol, who's my favorite person that I want to choose to try to be like. It is not unbiblical or unLutheran to say, I want to be like Jesus. I want to try to follow him. At the same time, don't miss this even bringing you back to the gospel itself, that Christ did not please himself, but took your reproaches onto himself, your failings of loving your neighbor. That is what Christ has absorbed into himself. So of course, well, since we're children of the Father, why would we not be like our Father? Why would we not try to be and seek to be conformed to the image of his Son? About a minute here before we go to break on that one, if you want it.
Sure. Yeah, so when he quotes this, he's actually quoting Psalm 69, and to just look at a little bit wider of that that text, this is King David, but very much a messianic prophecy of speaking about Christ, and really something that he could have said on the cross. Jumping ahead a few verses, it says, "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I look for pity, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." So our focus here is very much on the cross and Christ's sacrifice for us. And then the gospel that having made us alive, knowing that our shame is taken by Christ, that we are now called to live in this example of being strong in faith.
Great stuff there, Pastor Waller. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, looking at Romans chapter 15. More coming this way in just a moment. Since 1973, citizens of the United States of America have murdered 55 million people. How? Abortion. What are you going to do about it? This January 2017, thousands are going to march for life. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Life 360 Conference will be taking place in, with, and under this most necessary event. Find out more at lcms.org/life. My name is Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I'm going to be there. Will you?
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. You're here to hear as we talk with Pastor Jonathan Walla of Bethel Lutheran Church in Bismarck, North Dakota, about the reproaches of God's wrath against our sin falling not on you, but on Jesus Christ for you, and what this means, and how the love poured out on us can hardly leave us as hateful people, but must regenerate us. As it redeems us, as it buys us back, must renew us into a life which understands that to seek the good of your neighbor is actually, well, the best good thing you can possibly do right now. We're picking up at chapter 15 of Romans, verse 4, where he is kind of now making a little move. He used this bit about Jesus as example, as Savior, and one who takes the reproach, and he quotes an Old Testament verse, and now he's going to move to use that use of Old Testament verses as a reason to give us more Old Testament verses and move to the close of the letter. So he says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope." Again, a verse that really I think deserves to be taken on its own because it doesn't say literally and straight out, the Bible is inspired and inerrant and you must believe it's absolutely true. Except for that, that's exactly what it says. it says that the scriptures are the things we are to cling to. Thoughts about that, Pastor Walla?
Yeah, absolutely. This is the way that Paul actually began the entire letter to the church in Rome. From the very beginning, verse 2, he has his opening greeting, and he introduces that this is going to be about the gospel of God, which is that which was promised beforehand through the prophets in the scriptures. And so from the very get-go, he tips his hand and he says, this is where we're going, guys. We're going to look at how the gospel has come from the Old Testament scriptures. And you're right. He doesn't directly say it, but he more or less directly says it. And we think of in Paul's writing to Pastor Timothy, when he says, all scriptures God breathed, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But this instruction is not just any instruction. It really is the didache, the teaching, the doctrine that we hold to as Christians. And so I see one other connection here, and that is kind of in where he's going to go here in a few verses, looking at the Old Testament, that he's paralleling what Jesus does as he walks on the road to Emmaus with these disciples. He comes up, and these disciples say, well, we had hoped, we'd placed our hope in that he was the one to redeem Israel. But Jesus, he criticizes their lack of understanding of the scriptures. And he calls them foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. And then it says that he begins with Moses and the prophets, and he interprets to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So this is where our hope is in verse 4 when it says the scriptures give us that we might have this hope, that it is placed in Christ already written all the way through the Old Testament, and here he is as our salvation.
Yeah, I love that. It's really good. If you take it like backwards in the verse, you got the hope is where we're focused because the scriptures point us there. The scriptures are pointing us there so that we would be encouraged. That is, so that we would not despair, but instead have the endurance, that is faith, to stand against the evil day. It's a great verse altogether. And then
Absolutely.
Verse 5, 6, and 7, they kind of hold together now as a bit of a prayer, a bit of a benediction, and sort of a summary of chapters 12 through 14, and then this section here of his exhortation. So he says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement," again, notice the repetition there, "grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." I like the one voice in there too. It doesn't say doctrine, but that's effectively when someone is talking about doctrine or dogma, that's what we're getting at, or the confession of our faith. You know, talk about the confessions of the Lutheran Church. It's about having one voice. Not that we would just sing the same tune, but that the tune would sing the same words.
Right. Yeah, so harmony, concord, those are words that we love to talk about as Lutherans because the scriptures talk about them, because there is this call for unity. And what is it that brings unity, or who is it, first of all? Well, it's God, the God of endurance and encouragement. And what does he use? Well, he uses his word, which is the word of endurance and encouragement. And it places this hope within us, not in ourselves as compared to others within the church or outside of the church, but simply hope in Christ crucified and risen, the full satisfaction of my unrighteousness, the confidence to stand before God on the last day without the fear of, verse 3, of any reproaches being upon me, for our Savior Jesus has taken all reproaches on himself. And instead, our voices, rather than bickering and fighting with one another, they will be, ultimately, our hope is for that last day, when this unity will be fully realized. And with one voice, we will then glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we continue to do that within the church, even here on this earth, waiting for that last day.
Kind of dwelling on that last part of her last part, verse 7, for one more second here, too, the idea of welcoming one another as Christ has welcomed you. If I am going to welcome you, if I am going to with patient endurance put up with you, and maybe I should say this better, if you are going to with patient endurance put up with me, then we have to have a reason for that. And the reason is that we are under a master who is the master of us both, and that he has considered us both unworthy of salvation, having a debt so great it could never be repaid, and yet has repaid it anyway. So then what do I possibly have that I can hold against you? No matter how much I might dislike you, no matter how much I might be bothered by you or think, man, you just don't do things the way that you should. And again, I think it's probably more apropos, no matter how much you might feel that way about me. If you ever get to know me in real life, you'll find out I'm pretty difficult to live with. I joke, but I'm really serious when I say it. Ultimately, the key to that then, how do we find harmony, is that word of truth, that forgiveness that cuts through it. I'm talking too long here, Jonathan, but I got to share. I was really struck as a young man one time, having come back into the church, when I was back at my home congregation. I hadn't been for years, and I was waiting to go up to the Lord's Supper, and I was just watching this line of people who I didn't know all go to receive the same Lord that I receive, and I was marveling at, you know, I don't know who you are. I don't know what your life is like, your problems are like, whether you're nice or mean or what, but look at us just trailing in, person after person, all going to receive the same one thing needful, which is our Lord's body and blood. You want to respond to that before we move on to the Old Testament quotations?
Yeah, I was thinking about the rite of baptism, and at the end of that rite, how we speak a word of welcome to that one that has now been welcomed by Christ. And so we say, you know, what God has done, he's made you a member of his Son, an heir with us of all the treasures in heaven. And we say, we now receive you in Jesus' name. To do what? To hear his words, to receive his gifts, and to proclaim the praises of him who welcomed us, who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And the whole congregation then responds, yep, amen. We welcome you in the name of the Lord.
That's right. So now in verses 8 and following, he's going to, in a sense, recap everything he's said in the whole book by pointing to these Old Testament passages, the summary of the salvation of all people. And you did a great thing earlier when you went to that one Old Testament quote and you immediately said what's in the context of this quote. And I don't know if you've prepped to do that or not, but that is a good tool. It's a good action to take whenever you see something like this, where there are these quotations. He wants you to go back and look at its context. Verse 8, he says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness." That's like an undoing of the earlier argument that the word of God had failed because the Jews hadn't believed it. He's saying it's the opposite of that. Christ came into that to show the certainty of what God has said in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And now everything that follows here is supposed to prove what he just said, which is Jesus was born among the Jews to fulfill what was promised to Abraham for the world. As it is written, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And again Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and him will the Gentiles hope." Summary, so don't you dare say that the word of God has failed just because the church has moved into the Gentiles. Now look, it was prophesied all along.
Right. Us? Yeah, so we often will look at proof texting and say, well, this is maybe not the best practice, mainly because it's often a practice that takes things out of context. But Paul is here not just proof texting, he's really doing some biblical theology. That is, he's taking all of Scripture and he's saying, let me just give you a few examples so that you can see the thread of God's plan for salvation all the way through, to see that this is nothing new. This is something that we can give thanks to God for. And so just an overview of this is that he grabs, the first one is from 2 Samuel, and it's also repeated in Psalm 18, but I kind of want to emphasize that it's in 2 Samuel, being a historical book. The next one is from Deuteronomy. The next one is from Psalm 117, and the next one is from Isaiah, which he mentions. It's his favorite place to go. So what do we have? Well, we've got from the first five books, the Pentateuch from Deuteronomy. We've got from the historical books from 2 Samuel. We've got from the writings from Psalm, and we've got from the prophets from Isaiah. He has essentially taken the entire Old Testament in summation, and he said, you can go to any part of it and you can see how it was prophesied that God's mercy is for all people, including the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the ones that were not called as my people initially, but that in faith that they have been made part of this covenant to Israel.
That is so, so cool what you just did there, Jonathan. I'm duly impressed. I don't know if everyone, it's kind of not common knowledge, it's like common pastor knowledge. When you go to seminary and they teach you to read Hebrew, and it's kind of hard, but they get you through it, right? They hold your hand, right. And they hand you this book that is effectively the Old Testament, although the books are not all in the same order, and it doesn't say the Old Testament on it. It has three phrases in Hebrew, and I'm not even going to be able to get all of them. It's Torah, it's Navaim, and Ketavim. Did I get that right? I think I got that right. That is, it is the Pentateuch, like you said, the five books of Moses, the writings and the prophets. And this is because in the Hebrew mind, and this is talking about in Jesus' day, the scriptures were not one book. They didn't have the technology to put it into one book. They were many books kept on scrolls, but they had summarized all of their old covenant scrolls into these three categories, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. And you see Jesus do this at one place where he actually says that all of these pieces, and he quotes from each of them, are there to fulfill him. And again, I didn't know this, Jonathan. This is just really cool to see here. Paul is doing the exact same thing. He is proving that the entirety of the Old Testament, as the Hebrew scholar would understand it, is that Christ has come to save the nations. Man, I interrupted you there because you just got me so excited. You got anything more you want to say?
No, that's okay. I mentioned that Isaiah is Paul's favorite place to go. And I love this quote from about the root of Jesse, simply because we just, several weeks ago in Advent, we sang O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, and one of the verses, the antiphons, is O Come, Thou Root of Jesse, Come. But then in Epiphany, we also sing, and this is hymn 540 in our hymnal, Christ the Word Incarnate. And it says, Christ the Shoot that Springs Triumphant. And so we sing that God has fulfilled this promise. He sent Christ. And so it's really the Epiphany proclamation also, that he's arisen for all people, and even pointing us to the resurrection, that Christ has arisen for all. And so this is the beacon of our proclamation, Christ crucified and risen for the forgiveness of all.
The final verse there, and we'll have a few minutes, I think, to go back and pick up anything else you want. But the final verse, verse 13, again, a prayer, a blessing. Actually, before I read it, I'm going to say, I think that in English, the word may, M-A-Y, as in maybe, is a little too maybe-ish for the thrust of these kinds of passages in the New Testament.
Right.
So when Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy, this is not a, like, I kind of hope it happens kind of thing. He is promising that this is what is God's intention. This is what God will bring about. And so it's not like a maybe this. It's really a this will. But it's we can't really translate it that way either, because this will is maybe just a little bit too strong. But don't hear this as just a maybe. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. What I notice there, again, is the emphasis is on hope. The joy, the peace, the believing, all of that is about, as you said earlier, looking forward to what we know is going to change. It's not about transforming this world and making the kingdom of God happen as some sort of set up perfection here. It's about knowing that we're waiting for that king to return, and when he does, everything's going to be the way that it is. And he's saying to you, that faith is going to preserve you through the midst of whatever else you find here in this age.
Right. Yeah, and kind of interesting to note that this is the only place in the entire New Testament and the entire Septuagint that God is described in this way of being the God of hope.
Hmm.
You know, Paul has talked about hope being the result of our faith back in chapter 4. He's talked about it, you know, even just earlier here in chapter 5, verse 4. And then he's also talked about it in verse 4 here in chapter 15, that all of this is for our hope. But ultimately that comes through God's word. So God is the object of our hope. He is the source of our hope. And this is our prayer as the church today, that as we continue to proclaim the gospel to the nations, within our churches, to the peoples throughout the entire world, that they may know Christ crucified as their hope, apart from observing the law and trying to find a righteousness in that and placing their hope in themselves, but instead to find joy and peace in Christ's righteousness, which is a free gift from God, given to them, revealed now to us, and received by faith. And so as we wait, even struggling through some of the difficulties and the divisions that we see here on this earth, amongst the church, within our own synod, and the whole Christian church on earth, that we await with this confidence, not a maybe, but a sure and certain hope in the resurrection and the promise that on that day, all of this will be fulfilled, the unity of us gathering around Christ in one name.
My guest, Pastor Jonathan Walla of Bethel Lutheran Church in Bismarck, North Dakota, showing himself well attuned to preaching the scriptures. Thank you, Pastor Walla, for being with us today.
My pleasure. Thank you.
We're not going to get to chapter 16, but Paul does say at the end of that, kind of finally concluding the letter, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience, and he means faith, is known to all. So that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. all that has happened in the book of Romans is for that purpose, for you to know with certainty that the God who is the real God, who wants peace with you, is planning to crush Satan beneath your feet, that on the last day you will stand victorious over the grave with not a bit of sin dripping from any edge of your body, all because of the grace that is the free gift, the mercy, the love, the steadfastness of Jesus Christ, your Lord. Why would you watch out for false teaching? Why should we be careful not to let false doctrine slip in? Because like leaven, leavening a lump, it will blow up and hide from you this amazing good news, which we don't want to ever forget. Again, I got to say it one more time. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Christian, that is Christianity's promise to you. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. Back with a little Worldview Watch in just a moment.